You can have a seat. Well, how's everybody doing? Good morning. Thanks, Michael. Appreciate it. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Well, to fathers, not everybody. It's not raining, so that's good, right? But like I said last week, if you're a big fan of rain, don't worry. We're just 6 days away from Saturday, and it will happen again. Don't worry. So we're in this series, Where Are You, God? And I decided, you know what, it's Father's Day, I'm going to treat myself while I preach, right? So I'm going to give myself a pleasant, sweet treat. So I grabbed a bowl from the church. I know it looks a lot like an ashtray, but I promise. That's an old person joke, because a lot of our kids are like, ashtrays, what are those? So it looks like something I might have made in school for my mom, but I didn't. And I'm going to get a little sweet treat, and it's, I'd rather have ice cream, but that wouldn't go well sitting here. So I've got some vanilla yogurt, right? So, smells good. Yeah, all right, good. That's a little bit of a dab. Just, your son helped me earlier, so Cheryl, just, does that smell good? Just don't eat it. Smells pretty good. It does smell good. All right. Now, what I've decided to also do, because it's my yogurt, can do what I want, is I'm going to add some what we'll call maror. And that's just, if you're familiar with some Jewish names, it is what they use at the Seder or the Passover. And it is often horseradish. This is a very pathetic maror, but I did it on the fly, mixed with other bitter herbs because it reminds them of the bitterness of enslavement in Egypt. And so they have that as part of, so I'm going to add that to my yogurt. You think that's a good idea, Cheryl? No, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to listen to you. Just a little bit. You know, here, you can be the judge. You don't have to, how bad is it?
It's not bad.
It's not bad? You'd eat it, but with your yogurt?
You might.
Okay. Anybody with Cheryl? Well, here's the problem, right? Just a little bit, right, mixed in, it completely overwhelms it. It goes from pleasant to bitter. Now, you might like bitter foods. I, in fact, do like horseradish. It's not in my yogurt, right? You might like bitter drinks. Maybe you like black coffee, right, or tea, and you like something that's a little bit bitter. But I guarantee you something you don't like, and that's a bitter person. And it's not someone you want to be around. And it's also not someone you want to become. I don't know anyone who set out and says, you know what I'm going to become when I grow up? Bitter. But it knocks on the door of every single one of our hearts, doesn't it? Because there's this expression that over years of being a pastor and years of just living life, now, I agree with, right? You as you age, right, you either get bitter or get better. Is that the right, better, bitter? I don't know. Whichever way you want to say. Either get bitter. Why? Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much safety you think you have. Life hits. Like last week, sadness, grief, sickness, pain, you know, all kinds of stuff that we do, that other people do, the world. And if we're not careful, we're hardened into this bitterness that is the exact opposite of God wants for his people. So we want to go to a place in Scripture where someone actually changes her name to bitter. So she's a great example of that. Let's pray first. Lord, we come before you on this Father's Day knowing that you are our Heavenly Father. And God, I thank you for the representatives in this room who have had awesome dads, me included. But then there's others that maybe they didn't have a dad or they didn't have a very good one, and it's hard for them to see it as a good thing. I pray that they will know you as their loving, ever-loving, kind Father who cares for them. And I pray that you would bring us one step closer to you, Lord Jesus, because we've been here today. And it's in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. So here's what we're going to do. So I'll put it on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your Bibles. We're going to go to what I think is probably the most beautiful story in Scripture, the book of Ruth. I promise we're not going to go through all four chapters. Some of you didn't know me think you might do it, right? But I'm not going to do that, mostly chapter one and a little bit at the end, but we're going to tell this beautiful story and look at one of the supporting actresses of this film, and her name is Naomi, which means pleasant. Or yogurt, right? Not really. Don't say that in a Bible study. Do you know Naomi means yogurt? No, it doesn't. We have a Naomi back there. Naomi, your name means pleasant, right? So be pleasant. Where she's going to change her name to Maror or Mara, which means bitter. So we'll get there in a second. I just wanted to give you a quick heads up. Some have asked, but soon, within the next few weeks, certainly next month, you're going to start seeing a lot of changes in this room. So I asked for two P's, prayer and patience. Prayer, just pray for the process, pray for the whole thing, and then just patience. I don't think we're going to have to miss a weekend in this room. I think we can piece it together to not, but it's construction, so you never know, right? You never know. And we'll let you know if that changes. So you'll start seeing that, just patience. When we'll have to do some makeshift stuff when we start doing demo and all that. We're going to remind you, we'll put it before you. We've overwhelmingly approved this project, which I'm just so thankful for a church that does that. It's ultimately thinking about our future, our kids. We have a few kids around here. Did you know that? And we have so many pregnant women. It's amazing. Like, I think it's double figures at this point. Everyone I meet, I'm like, our nursery's not big enough, you know? But it's awesome because it just means life and it's so good. But we're always thinking about the future, thinking about them and thinking about the next generation that will come after us. So we'll just, you know, if you know me, I don't do long sermons on giving. I'm not doing guilt, you know, rah-rah. We just put it before you, pray about it, whatever, God, it's the give to our future fund online or in person. There's envelopes, and we'll get it done together. And so we'll just remind you every once in a while that we approved it. It's awesome. We do need to pay for it, right? So, but you won't be getting you know, because guilt doesn't work. I tell you it all the time. But motivated to say, yes, we're going to sacrifice for our kids and grandkids. So, okay, back to Ruth. Now, I love this book. I recently read it just in my own reading, and literally, I've read it, I've preached through it, I've read it, and it still brought tears to my eyes, how beautiful of a story it is. It's a story of romance and redemption and all that, but it's also got, like, beautiful scenery when you're reading it. It's like, you know, like the wheat fields, and it's just a lot of kind people in the story, which in the Bible you don't always get, and it's just really great. If you've never read it or it's been a while, you know, go home and read it, you know, because the main characters are Ruth and Boaz, but we want to focus on the best supporting actress, and that is Naomi. So this is what happens. It doesn't start out so good. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife and his two sons. It's kind of an ironic thing to start things off. It's, The name Bethlehem means place of bread, and yet there's a famine, and so he leaves. Now the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, which again means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now the writer of Ruth doesn't give a lot of commentary whether this was a good decision. So we want to be careful to make that, right? However, the language that the writer uses seems to suggest it's not a great idea. It's like to go away, to remain. Remain where? Away from God's people, away from the worship of Yahweh, to a foreign place, right? Not the best idea, but they were desperate. So in verse 3, this is what happens. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was, not Oprah, Orpah, all right? She's not giving out free cars. And the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Man, so kind of a quick intro right there, but it's like the book of Job. It's like boom, boom, boom. Now, this is really bad for a lot of reasons. Number one, an obvious one, is Naomi has now lost her husband and her only two sons. She's left with her two daughters-in-laws, which we'll find out she loves, but still, right? That alone is a lot of grief. Secondly, in their culture, they didn't just go out and get a job. It was either husbands or dads or sons, if they're adults, who took care of the ladies of the house. And so now we don't have anyone to do that. We're poor. We're destitute. And even worse, if there's such a thing, She doesn't have any grandchildren. Her sons did not have any kids. The line, which is so important, it's important to us, but it's so important to them. The line of Elimelech and their family line was going to stop. And so there they are in this situation. She has to be thinking, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And so she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So out of desperation, she's going to go back to where she thinks, well, at least it's family. It's been over 10 years, but maybe they can help us. We're desperate. There's nothing more for us here in Moab. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, meaning her, obviously, husband and sons, and with me. You see, the thing about Naomi is she's a godly woman. Her daughters-in-laws, well, you're going to see, they love her. They're not like, oh, thank God we get rid of this old hag, you know? She's not turning into an atheist or an agnostic. She believes in Yahweh. She believes that God is sovereign. She just doesn't think he likes her very much. And she's growing bitter. And she tells them, listen, there's really no point for Moabite women to come with me back to Bethlehem. That would not go well. She says, the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, which he clearly doesn't, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that's where she is. Just because you're a godly person and you believe in God doesn't mean circumstances can't make you bitter. And so she's being extremely, she's extremely full of logic, just not faith right now. And her logic is, you're two Moabite women with no husbands. I got nothing to offer you. We go back to Bethlehem, nobody's going to want to take care of two foreign women. They're just not going to want to do that. She knows this. They may not understand, but she does. And she's like, you're better off, go back home, start over. Get a husband, have some kids, live your life. Leave me in my bitterness. Don't participate in my bitter circumstances that the Lord has clearly chided me with. And so it says in verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, a lot of times people are bad-mouthing Orpah. Not a lot of Orpahs born, right? A lot of Ruths. And it's true that Ruth was far more diligent in her love and loving kindness. But Orpah tried. And it's not like she was a jerk or a bad character. But she did what seemed right. Like, I'm going to go home and see what happens. And she goes off the stage, never to return in our story. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And it's just a beautiful passage. I won't read it because we're not going through Ruth's story. We're going through Naomi's, right? She's the side character here. But Ruth says to her, no, wherever you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God, and I'm staying with you. And it's a beautiful expression of loyal, loving kindness that Ruth shows Naomi. What we see, though, and I thought about making this an application point, but I had enough already. But we see, unbeknownst really to Naomi, she's just desperate. She's got Ruth who's with her, who's such an encouragement to her. She's going to go back to her people where they're going to be a help to her, right? And so she is going to understand the same thing you and I should understand. When we're bitter, we tend to recede away, when what we really need is God's people and God's community. It's because we encourage each other. It's some days your job to encourage me, and it's some days my job to encourage you. But if we recede, we just wallow in our own bitterness, and it just worsens and worsens and spoils. So the two of them came to Bethlehem. Maybe you've heard of Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, The whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Maybe she looked haggard, I don't know. Or maybe they were excited. Or maybe they were like, "There's no men with her and we're going to have to take care of her." We're not told. What we are told is her response. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi or Pleasant, but instead call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Right? So she, how bad does it have to get? You're like, just, you know what? Just call me idiot, because that's what I am. Don't actually do that, please. All right? Just call me fool, or just call me whatever, because that's who I am. Like, she's just like, just don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me bitter. And she says in verse 21, why? Because I went away full, my husband and sons, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Man, that's a tough spot to be in. She thinks she's empty. Remember that. So now I'm not going to give you the whole story. I'm going to skip ahead. But for those of you who have never read it or it's been a while, they're poor. They're in Bethlehem. And so Ruth says to Naomi, "I'm going to go to find some fields to glean." And what that just means is poor people could get whatever scraps as they're picking the grain and maybe have a little bit of bread. And so she goes and she finds herself at a field owned by a man named Boaz. And so Boaz takes an interest in her. Who is this woman? And he tells his servants to not just leave scraps, but leave a lot more than scraps. And then he has her eat lunch with them until she is full and satisfied. And as she says, "Bring this home to you, to Naomi, your mother-in-law. Bring this in so she can be full." And she comes home, and Naomi's, who thinks she's empty, is now becoming full. And God begins to stir in Naomi. He's doing something in this mess and in this disappointment and in this grief, right? And so I'll skip ahead. This is in chapter 2, verse 20. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" She begins to praise God, bless Boaz. Her heart is turning from the bitterness to something else. And she's starting to see hope. It hasn't happened yet, but she's lived life. She's like, guys don't usually just do that for the heck of it. I think he's got a little interest in this, Ruth. And so she makes mention that he actually is one of our redeemers. Now, what does that mean? See, in their culture, it was so important to carry your family line and to take care of those who are widowed. And so what would happen is the family, the closest relative, could redeem. So meaning they pay the costs, very self-sacrifice, will take the wife who didn't have any kids, of the dead husband, and becomes their wife. They have children. But here's the thing. Those children are not the redeemers. They're actually the dead husbands. So it carries on the line. It's very costly for the redeemer. And that's why that Naomi probably, why? Naomi didn't think anyone was going to do that. But she's starting to have hope. This Boaz might actually do it because he is a relative. He could do it. So here's what happens. She tells Ruth, go, ask her. It's this beautiful story. But to summarize it, she goes and she asks Boaz, "Will you redeem me?" And Boaz says, "I will, but there's someone closer than me. I have to talk to him first." And they do. That guy's like, "Yeah, I'll take the property." He's like, yeah. But Ruth, this Moabite woman, becomes your wife. And your kids with her will be Elimelech's grandkids and her husband's kids. And so the guy's like, "I don't want that. That's too expensive. I got my own family to worry about." And that's what Naomi thought would happen with everyone. So Boaz says, fine. And they make a deal, and Boaz redeems her. And so you get to chapter 4, and this is what happens. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, it's Naomi's son? No, obviously not. But remember, he's going to carry on her line through Ruth, because Boaz is a redeemer. And so, in a way, yeah, this isn't just a grandson for her to take care of and a way for her to be cared for. That's all true. But now the line of her husband and her sons gets carried on because of what Boaz has done. It's all a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's redeeming love for you and me. Lost in sin, no hope for a redeemer, and his son Jesus comes, dies for us, pays the price so that we might be have life from death. And it's awesome how God works this out. Look what he was doing the whole time in Naomi's disappointment. She had no idea. She still doesn't know, as we were reading, that from her, from that line, is going to come the greatest king, actually the second greatest king in history, King David. Because there's going to be one that's going to come even well after Ruth was written. Someone else born in Bethlehem. His name was Jesus. And so God is working a redemptive plan for each and every one of us to benefit from all through the mess that Naomi just couldn't see. That's how great God is. Not only that, but he uses a Moabite woman, which just shouts to all of us that the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus, isn't just for the Jewish people, he's for the foreigners, which is probably most of us. He's for all of us. And so when we look at this story, and we think about the bitterness, and not in judgment over Naomi, I'd probably be pretty bitter if that happened to me too. That's a lot. But still, the same thing can take place with you and me. Unchecked bitterness, when we don't fight it, right? First, the thing we learn is it causes us to doubt God's love. It doesn't necessarily mean we don't believe in God and have a Bible maybe and come to church, but he doesn't love me very much. Look at my life. Look at my circumstances. I don't see the answered prayer, right? And sometimes, a lot of times, it's because of our own decisions, our own sin. We have shame. He doesn't love me. Why would he? I don't deserve it. And hey, listen, there are consequences to sin. That's why God tells us not to. Not because he's just some curmudgeon, but because he knows what is good for us. So when we don't, results in bad things. Right? But none of it changes how much God loves you. Because God's love for you and for me has nothing to do with us. He chooses to love us. He chooses. And when you start getting bitter, you can start to recede inwardly, and you can start thinking, you don't love me very much, and why would he? And it just grows and grows and sours. We have to fight it. Not fake it. Like, don't come to church and be like, how you doing? I'm doing great. I'm blessed. And inside, you're empty. No, don't do that. But fight it, because there is no place for God's people to be lost in bitterness, right? Don't fake it, fight it. Do you feel, and it's always, the seeds of bitterness are always there, because life is hard. And so it's a spectrum. Maybe you're not at the end of it and just completely bitter, but you might be feeling a little less patient, a little more angry, a little less tolerant. You just, because of why? There's bitterness growing in your heart. Do you have what's called an RBF, resting bitter face? What'd you think I was going to say? You think I want to get fired? I don't want to say that. But when you think about it, the bad word that sometimes goes with that expression is really just bitterness. It's just life hits. And it does, just because someone is part of a church does not mean anything. I've seen some of the most bitter people in churches. Like, I remember helping a church assessment. It wasn't our church, it was a different church. And we were doing interviews with people, talking about like church experience and life. And man, this guy, an older guy, he comes in like this. looking around, looking at me, and it was actually Pastor Bob with me, and he wasn't with us yet. It was kind of cool. And you imagine how Bob dealt with this. But he looked at us, and he sat down, and he started to tell us what was wrong with the church and how it would be fixed, if it would just be to his liking. We did none of those things, just in case you're wondering. But I wonder what came about. How did he get that way? Bitterness. He never fought the bitterness. I remember years ago being in a church. We were on vacation, but we were in town. And so we went to my friend Isaac. He had just started. He's a great pastor. And a small church down in Southbridge. And he was preaching. It's clear he wasn't close to being done. And I'm sitting there. I'm listening. And across the aisle from me, this guy, kind of an older guy, dressed up to the nines. And he just made this big dramatic display of going, whoom, closed his big leather cover Bible and zipped it up and sat there. And I'm like, what? And then I realized it was 1 hour after church had started. And he decided that's when church ends. And I looked and I shot it. Heather like grabbed a hold of my leg and said, don't do it. Because like I'm like, someone's preaching, man, and you're going to mess with that? That's like fighting words for me. And so I didn't. Heather's much wiser than me. But I'm like, how bitter do you got to be? You can't let the bastard fail. Like, 10 more minutes. Well, you got to go. What, to the diner? Where you got to go? Like, but he's bitter. And it just, I say that because it's so easy, even those of us that are part of churches or Bible studies, to grow bitter because the world is hard and it often doesn't go, not just our life, but all around us the way we want it to. That's why we got to fight, because it will grow. Unchecked bitterness blinds us from eternal realities. I had to bring out one of my favorite props. If you've been around a while, you've seen our box of problems, right? Boy, it's gotten haggard over the years, hasn't it? The reason I had to bring it out, not only is it fitting, but the debut of the box of problems was when I preached through Ruth years ago. And maybe you were here for that, and you're like, I don't even remember that. I don't blame you. But the box of problems came out just for this precise reason. Because what happens is all of us have a box. I love looking in here. I don't know why toilet paper, but it just, you know, it is what it is. We all got different problems, friends, all right? And we got the green tape. If you know the Rope of Hope, this is green tape stuff. And we all have it. Grief and hardship and whatever. Whatever's going to make us bitter. And if we're not careful, it's all we see. And that's what happened to Naomi. She's a godly woman. She's an amazing woman. Her daughters-in-law love her, right? So it's not like she's a bad person. She just got let circumstance. All she could see, the Lord doesn't love me. The Lord doesn't care for me. And it's like you just want to be like, look up, Naomi. Look up. God is always moving. He is working. His glory, your good. You won't always see it. And then when we look at the rest of the story, my goodness, right? He's working in this mess, whether some of it was her fault, her husband's fault, we don't know, doesn't matter. God is working in it. Through their line is going to come David, and even more, Jesus. Now, would God not have redeemed us if she had made other decisions? No. But that's still how the sovereign God of heaven chose to save us, using a bitter woman who felt such great loss. You and I have no idea what God is doing, what he's up to, even in the pain and in the mess and in the grief and in the, right? Because he's God, and he doesn't always show us. Sometimes we get a chance to look back and say, oh, thank God he didn't answer that prayer. But usually it'll be in heaven, I think, and we'll see it and go, look what he was doing. I shared Christ with that person, and man, they became a pastor and led thousands to come to know him. But whatever it might be, your grandchild, because of your faithfulness, despite the struggle, will become some beast for God. You know, and you can just be like, wow, never saw that coming. Never, because God is God. But when we get so bitter and we don't see what he's doing, all we see is the box of problems, we don't see that God is working. And when we do see it, and we do remember the eternal realities, right, of what God is doing, we have an RJF, resting joy face. There's a woman that comes Saturday night, older woman, and she's battling cancer, and she has a scarf on her head, and she always comes in with such joy. And it makes me want to gravitate towards her. Because who can have such radiant beauty and joy with such circumstances? Someone who knows that God is doing something good. So be careful. Third thing, unchecked bitterness will grow into something worse. This is what Paul said in Ephesians. This is in chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians. And let me start with verse 30 because it sets it up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we don't want to do that. Why? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So because of Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, his work for you on the cross, the Spirit comes and does something. He seals you. You can't lose it. That's what a seal means. You can't overturn it. It's the seal of a king. And he seals you. You are sealed by the Spirit, by the grace of God, and the death and resurrection of his Son, so you might be redeemed. So why would you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we wouldn't. Well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? That's verse 31. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, I don't think it's just by chance that Paul topped that list with bitterness, because bitterness brings out all those other things. The more bitter, like, you might hold it inside and just think things about people first, right? But it doesn't stay in there. And maybe you get real brave and you do it online. Well, they need to know my opinion right now. They really don't. They just don't. They don't need it. But you got it because you're so mad and you're so angry. Because why? You're bitter. Bitterness is spewing out anger and wrath, which is just outbursts of anger and clamor and slander because you got to hurt others. And right, all that. A lot of people say a lot of sins come from pride, and I agree with that. I would argue that just as many sins come from bitterness. And so that's why Paul says, get rid of it. Fight it. Don't let it become. I was at a store, I won't say which one, a couple weeks ago, in line. This poor cashier, she's a teenager probably, or a young adult, probably making minimum wage, doing her best. And something happened. I don't know what happened. This older man, I don't know if he's a gentleman or not, didn't seem like one, was in front of me, and he was upset, and he began to scream at her, at us. I'm like, what are you doing to me, man? I'm just in line here. I'm getting stray bullets. And I don't want to judge. I don't know the guy. I don't want to judge him. It's probably, you know, maybe it was just his worst day. Who knows? But probably it came from a place of real bitterness in life. And when you're really bitter, all you see is what's wrong, and you're always a victim, and people are like, and you have to yell, and you have to. Bitterness is where all that comes from. That's why God's people fight it. It grieves the Spirit of God. He wants you to have joy, not bitterness. But life's hard, Jamie. How do we fight it? Two things. The first, fight bitterness with the gospel. Think about that Ephesians passage. We're sealed by the Spirit, God's grace, right? The idea of, look what he was doing with Naomi. He didn't leave Naomi. He was doing amazing things. She just didn't see it. She just had to keep trusting. And now, wow, Boaz, Ruth, and then someday comes David, and someday comes Jesus. All because of what God's doing. So that's why we say, Tom stole my thunder. Preach the gospel to yourself. Not every other day. Not once a week on Sunday. Every day. It is like when I'm feeling bitter and I'm feeling a little angry, it's like, Jamie, you were lost. No hope. You didn't try to find God. He rescued you. You were an enemy of God, lost in sin, and Jesus went to a cross for you. How much must God love you? How much must God want you? How much grace and mercy that are new every morning, Jamie? How can you possibly ever think you have something to complain about? I need to do that every day. Because otherwise I'm like, I kind of deserve it. I earned this. I should. It's like, you deserve nothing. Nothing. Right? And so you do through prayer, through song. Right? Because I'll tell you, nothing, there is nothing like the gospel that will lift the heavy heart of sorrow. There's just nothing like remembering the gospel that will lift the most troubled, grieving soul. God loves me this much that he would save me for all of eternity when I deserve death. Man, if you could, that's why it's not just the beginning point. It is everything for the believer. And if you've never trusted Jesus, it can be everything for you. You just say, he's the only way. Save me, Jesus. When you do that, he does. Now the gospel isn't just the beginning, it becomes every second of every day. Man, for someone who preaches the gospel to themselves every day, you think it's easy to grow bitter? No. It's when you lose focus and you start thinking you earned something. The second thing, which goes along with fighting with the gospel, is fight bitterness with praise. Like, as the Lord started to stir up in Naomi, she began to bless God. She began to praise God. She began to remember, no matter what my circumstances, God is good. And he's working for my good. I don't see it right now. I don't feel it right now. And so I'm going to fight it with praise. I'm going to clothe myself. Now, is that just song? No. That should be a part of our prayers every day. Praise and thanksgiving. I try to because I can easily get lost in my problems. My box of problems can get big. But instead, I'm like, man, look at my family. Look at the upbringing you gave me. Look at the people you put in my life. Look at our church. Look at, God, you were so good. You've saved me. Look at the cross. Like, it's just praising him. It's all fighting that potential seed of bitterness that might grow in my heart. And then thanksgiving. And then, man, God, you are so good. Your character is good. You are a loving father. And then we sing it. You put it on in the car. You come to church because you don't want to recede into yourself. You want to be encouraged by me, and I want to be encouraged by you. Whether it's the big gathering or it's a smaller gathering, we're there to praise God together because he's always worthy. If you preach the gospel to yourself every day and mean it and put on your praise every single day, it's going to be really, really, really hard to grow bitter. Fight it with the gospel and fight it with praise. Let's pray. Lord, I know from experience, but you know because you're God, that there are seeds of bitterness all over this room and those with us online. Some are tiny little seeds. Some have grown into trees of bitterness. We confess that before you, God. Pray you'd remind us right now of how awesome the gospel is. Jesus went to a cross for us, nothing but weary, exhausted sinners. You love us that you've sealed us for the day of redemption. That's how much you love us, Lord. Bring to our minds, to our hearts, that love and give us even more faith. And would you, Lord, just humbly ask, save anyone who's here, has never put their trust in Jesus, that they would just feel this overwhelming understanding by your Spirit that it's true. And that they would just say, yes, Jesus, you're my Savior, you're my Lord. Lord, we will praise you in song, in prayer, through your word, through our testimonies, because you are good. And so I pray that our praise and the gospel would lift the weariest of souls, the most sorrowful of minds, the most troubled life that's here with us, that we might fight all of that by praising you who are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able to, let's praise him together. You can stand with us.